You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today we're reading Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The word of the Lord.
Good morning. We are in Revelation chapter 4, and we are going to pray. We're going to ask God to do the thing that we need him to do in our lives. I said last week, or I at least hinted at this last week, that since we started Revelation chapter 1, and we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, I've anticipated that the Spirit of God was going to not only use everything that we've been looking at through this sermon series, but everything is coming to this point, Revelation chapter 4. And when you encounter the holiness of God, when you encounter his presence, you cannot remain the same. You will not remain the same. It's impossible. It's the kind of the same thing, like if you cross a street and you happen to walk in front of a Mack truck, you will remain different forever if it doesn't kill you. And encountering the very presence of God will change you. It will change you. And so we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God, I'm going to ask you to ask God, to, in the quietness of your own heart or with the person you came with, to pray and ask God to do the thing that needs to happen in your life. We have a God who spoke the galaxies into existence, and some of you probably doubt that. Some of you, or maybe you acknowledge that, but you doubt that, well, okay, yeah, I read that in the Bible, but I'm not sure he can make the mess that is my life and turn that around. He can. And how many of you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? Why would he not be able to take the ashes of your life and resurrect it and do something new in your life? So pray to him, believing that he is able to do that very thing. So let's go before the Lord, and then I'll close our time, and I'll pray corporately over us. God, you are holy. You are holy. You are holy. You are the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. I ask on behalf of your people that are gathered here, Lord, that you do the thing that we, some of which we know we need you to work, some of which we know you need to turn some of the stuff in our life around, and there are things maybe that we don't know that you know, and we ask that you will do the thing that only you are capable of doing. God, you are the God who spoke galaxies into existence. You are the God who raised the dead. You're the God who parted the sea and delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. You are God. You are the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. You do not change. You are the same God that revealed yourself in Egypt as you are today. You are God. And we ask that you come and you soften our hearts and you give us ears to hear, and you give us eyes to see. And God, you do the thing through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the authority of your word that only you are capable of doing. God, do that and speak through me. I am nothing. I am fragile. I am incompetent. I am nothing. I don't deserve to be up here. God, you've allowed me to speak on your behalf today. And I ask that you will fill me with your Spirit and all the things that I was able to see through in your word this week as I prepared. God, that you will make it plain, that you give me wisdom to say the things that you want me to say and discernment to refrain from saying the things that you don't want me to say, so that you may be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 4, and next week we'll be in Revelation chapter 5, and we're moving forward. And as you know, Revelation chapter 6 is coming, and I've said repeatedly it will be really interesting when we get to Revelation chapter 6 what the response of our church family will be, because as I said at the very beginning of this sermon series, this is not your typical sermon series on the book of Revelation, unfortunately. But I do think it is the right way of viewing the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has been hijacked by these ideas and folks who think, well, it's all about who the Antichrist is, or it's all about what the mark of the beast is, or it's all about how the world's going to end. No, it's all about Jesus Christ and Him glorified. The beginning of Revelation, the center of Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, all of the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. And it's about His majesty, it's about His splendor, it's about His beauty, it's about all of it. And so here we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 4, and this is a picture of worship and what worship is. It's not just songs that are sung. And it's not just who has skill to play a guitar or a cajon or a keyboard or who doesn't or who can preach or who can't preach. It's all about who God is. And this is a picture of what worship looks like. And it's a picture of heaven. And it's happening right now as we speak. We live in a day when worship is often treated casually. The scripture makes it clear that God does not take worship lightly. We see that here. We saw it last week when we started, you know, when we began to dive into Revelation chapter 4. After the Lord delivered Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh by parting the Red Sea, Moses and the people sang a song. And that song is found in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. You don't need to open your Bible there. You'll be able to do that later, but it's a song, and one of the verses in that song are these words: "Who is like you, Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who's like you?" And the answer is, brothers and sisters, what is the answer? No one. He's the Lord God Almighty. He is the Lord God Almighty who squelched all the false gods and idols of Egypt. And so it is here that we're reminded why it is that we exist and that we don't exist for ourselves, but for God, whose holiness sets Him apart from everything else. And Scripture repeatedly shows us this. We see it not only in Revelation chapter 4, but we see it throughout the Bible. We see how we see that approaching this God who is holy, holy, holy is something we're invited to do, but we're invited to do so with caution and with care. Not half-heartedly and not carelessly. We see examples of those who approached our awesome God who's on the throne with little care and with little reverence. People like Nadab and Abihu approached God in worship on their own terms, offering strange fire on the altar, and they were consumed. It's Leviticus chapter 10. Uzzah, who when he saw the Ark of the Covenant, like as if it was going to fall off the cart, made the grave mistake of assuming that his hand was cleaner than the dirt. And when he touched the ark, even though God had said there's only one type of group of people within Israel that are permitted to handle the ark, he put his hand out to steady the ark and he died. Worship that disregards the holiness of God is not merely deficient, it is dangerous. And the Lord, our God, has said of all of his people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And so we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, and we encountered the risen Christ in chapter 1. And then when we got into chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have these seven letters to the seven churches. And at least five of the seven churches, there was unleavened bread, which is symbolic of sin, in their midst. And Jesus was telling them, you need to get rid of it. You need to purge yourselves of it, of the false teaching, of the idolatry, of the sexual immorality, of all those things, because you are called to be my people. And if you're called to be my people, you're called to be a holy people. And that, I said, the book of Revelation was written to seven churches, but it is also for us today. And so every one of those letters is for us today. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So if Revelation 4 shows us what true worship looks like in heaven, then the question we must ask is, why is this God so worthy of the kind of worship that he receives? And I'm so glad that you asked. There are 4 points to answer that question. And the first one is that we worship the Lord because there is no one like him. There is no one like him. Revelation 4 shows us that the experience of God's presence is not rooted in what we feel, nor is it produced by the latest worship song, what you like or what you do not like. It is all about Yahweh. It is all about the one who is on the throne. Remember what I said last week, if you were here, about the sea of glass? The sea represents, in the book of Revelation, the sea represents chaos. Like when you get to Revelation chapter 13, it is the beast who the first of the two beasts. The beast comes out of the sea. The second beast comes out of the earth. The sea represents chaos. It represents sin. It represents the curse. It represents opposition to all of God's purposes. Yet in this scene, in this heavenly scene, the sea is not chaotic. It is like glass. And if you've ever been on the ocean, if you've ever gone fishing, deep sea fishing, or anything of that nature, what you will find out right away is that the ocean or the sea is not like glass. It's not still. And I remember one time we were going deep bluefish fishing, like deep sea fishing for blues, and it was raining, and the waves, the swells were pretty significant, and it was like this. And I loved it. I don't know why. Like now, I think I'd throw up. But I was younger then. And I remember myself and my friends got. We went up to the front of this big boat, so we can experience all of it. Like the sea is never calm like glass. And so, but in the presence of God, though, there is shalom. That's how I ended my sermon last week. There is shalom. You cannot experience the shalom of God if you're running from God. You cannot experience the shalom of God if you're running to your sin. You will only experience the shalom of God through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as you run to the cross, where the peace of God was provided for you because the wrath of God was poured out upon our Savior. That's next week's sermon, Revelation chapter 5. And what John sees in Revelation 4 is a revelation of who God is. He is the Lord God Almighty, who rules over all things. He is the Lord God Almighty who does not change. He is a covenant-keeping God who keeps his promises. He is worship worthy. Worthy of worship of not only of all who are in heaven, but of all creation. We're told in the Bible, in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The mountains, the Rocky Mountains, had no alternative but to rise up in the presence of Almighty God when He spoke the galaxies and spoke our earth into existence. All of heaven, all of creation, is a display of who God is. And brothers and sisters, what you need to know is, like, all that camping and all that hunting and all that fishing and all that hiking and all that cycling that I love to do and all that stuff doesn't come close to the infinite beauty of our God. It's just a testament of just how beautiful He is. Take all those things, take all the beauties that you've seen, all the majestic sceneries that you've experienced, and times that by 10 trillion, and it doesn't even come close to the majesty and splendor of our God. Yeah, so much so that even the angels in heaven are forced to cover, they're not even forced, they're compelled to cover their eyes and to cover their feet and to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." That's Isaiah 6. And then these four creatures who are not the seraphim, they're a whole other species of creature God created, whether they're the cherubim or something else, I don't know, but they say the same thing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is and who is to come." And if that kind of vision of what heaven is like does not get your heart beating, then something is wrong. Amen. Like this is the God that we were made for, and if you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you belong to the God that is on the throne, and He calls you not an enemy. He doesn't call you a child of wrath. He calls you a son, and He calls you a daughter. Amen? Like this is Revelation chapter 4 leading into Revelation chapter 5. And so all of heaven worships Him, and all of heaven's response is, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." He is worthy. He is worthy. Not because of what He gives, but because of who He is. He is worthy. He is worthy. And there is only one other place in Revelation where the sea of glass is mentioned. And I was working on, as you know, I'm working on volume 2 of my Revelation and its Parallels book, and I'm on Revelation chapter 15. And this was one of those weeks where I just sat and stared at Revelation chapter 15, not sure how do I begin. How do I write this reflection? How do I capture all that is happening here? And I kid you not, I spent a lot of time just staring at Revelation chapter 15, not realizing that it is the only second place of all of the book of Revelation where the sea of glass is mentioned. And it wasn't until Friday, towards the end of the day, that I made the connection. Now I'm not bright, so I'm just testifying. I'm a broken vessel. I'm staring at this thing, and in Revelation chapter 15, verse 2, John says, and it's the fourth of the seven heavenly throne room scenes that are in the book of Revelation, and we'll get to Revelation 15, so I'm not going to unpack Revelation 15, but I just want you to see this. The words will be on the screen. He says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass," but he doesn't stop there. "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image." By the way, if you're wondering who that is, that's us. That's us. And we'll get there. We're like, "Pastor Keith, but I thought the mark of the beast was like the future and all this stuff." Just wait. We'll get there. We'll get there. So I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, which is 666, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And you know what that section is, or that there's like a series of verses that are like crammed into, sandwiched in chapter 15, and And we're told that the redeemed sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, where does the song of Moses first appear? I'm glad you asked that question too. It's, as I said, Exodus chapter 15. Well, when did they sing that song? Just after they crossed through the Red Sea. And so they crossed through the Red Sea, they experienced a pillar of fire and a cloud, and God holding back the sea and keeping Egypt from pursuing them, which was the pillar of fire and the cloud, protecting Israel as they were crossing over. And then God allowed Egypt, when Israel was far enough along, walking on dry land, and about to cross to the other side of the Red Sea, Egypt was allowed to, Pharaoh and his army were allowed to pursue Israel, and as they pursued Israel, that song, the song of Moses, says that with the breath of your nostril, you caused the sea to, or the exhale of your breath, you caused the sea to come down upon the mightiest army in the world in that time. And then they sang the song of Moses. And what's startling to me, so I'm hoping to write my reflection for chapter 15 this coming week. What's startling to me is that the redeemed, that's us, sing the song of Moses not before they experience the victory of the Lamb, they sing it not after they experience the victory of the Lamb, they sing it before they experience the victory of the Lamb. And you know when the victory of the Lamb is experienced? When the seven bowls of wrath are poured out. Chapter 15 and chapter 16 come just before the seven bowls of wrath, when God pours out his wrath. And so all of that is you know, a scene of heaven, and it is a reminder that you dare not approach God carelessly. He is our heavenly Father, but he's also holy. And he's not just holy, and he's not just holy, holy, but he's holy, holy, holy. To the third degree. And what began as a song of deliverance at Egypt or at the Red Sea becomes in Revelation a song of final redemption before the throne. And here's the takeaway. If you're wondering, okay, so what's the takeaway and all that? I know you're geeking out, Pastor Keith, and I know you're excited about this, but what's the takeaway? The takeaway is this, that even before the bowls of wrath, we're victorious. Even before the enemies of God are defeated, we're victorious. Even before the final crushing of the dragon's head is complete, we are victorious. Even before the beast is revealed from the sea, we are victorious. Even before the Antichrist is revealed, we are victorious. And why are we victorious? Is it because of what political party we align ourselves with? Is it because of our understanding of what the Bible says? Is it anything that we do in ourselves? Is there any power or skill that we have that results in the Lamb of God being victorious? No, it's all Him. It's all Him, and our victory is in the Lamb. This is why, in Revelation chapter 12, I believe is verse 11, that they conquered the beast by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. That's where our victory is. And so all I have in celebrating who the one is who's on the throne, and in Revelation 15, that song of Moses that is also the song of Lamb, verses 3 and 4, in case you just want, it might be good to rehearse a little bit. So let's go to the next slide. Do we have, yeah. Nope. I think it's, do we have verses 3 through 4? Revelation 15, 3 through 4? There we go. Let's say this together. We don't have to sing it, but we can say it together. Ready? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen? Now, who's going to bring anything like to? Is there any power on planet Earth that can squelch and destroy the church of Jesus Christ? No. You want to know why? Because Jesus Christ adores his bride. He's madly in love with his bride. He's coming back for his bride. And anybody who dares to try to touch or harm his bride, he is going to squish. And I know that because of Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Revelation at the end of chapter 19, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ comes, it says that his robe is like it's dipped in blood. And the picture is grapes. Anytime grapes and a wine press is mentioned in the Bible, it's signifying wrath. It's signifying judgment. And when he comes, he will squish the nations. He will stomp on the nations like grapes in a wine press. Back in those days, you would pull up your garments and you would do that with your feet. And that's the picture. But that's I'm getting ahead of myself. That's Revelation chapter 19. That's like in the fall-ish, I think. So leading to the next point. We worship the Lord because he is the creator of all. And this is cool. This is cool. The second part of verse 6, it says, and around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. I don't think it's describing they actually have eyeballs all attached to their creaturely bodies. The point is being made, they see all things. And they're watching on behalf of the one who's on the throne. And they're also worshiping. And it goes on to say, and the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like that with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And what is the point? What is being conveyed here? The point is that, here we go, ready? So most of you should know this by now. How many creatures are there? Four. What does four symbolize in the book of Revelation and in the Bible? The completeness of creation. And so here you have these four living creatures. They symbolically represent, because remember, the book of Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. And so they symbolically represent all of creation. And then you have these creatures, and I think that they're being, you know, characterized or described in what they really look like, at least mostly. But what's being conveyed is that the creature like a lion represents the wild animals of creation, which is symbolic of, listen to this, which is symbolic of strength, majesty, and power. That's the one with the face of a lion, or like a lion. And then the creature that is like an ox, remember, John likes to use the word like. He's trying to describe what he's seeing here. It's like an ox, and it represents the domesticated animals on planet Earth, which is symbolic of service, endurance, and strength under authority. And then the creature with the face of a man, with that of a man's face, it's not some weird alien-like thing. It's representing humanity, which is symbolic of intelligence, reason, and the image of God. And then the creature like an eagle that is in flight represents the birds of the air, and their swift. It's symbolic of their swiftness and their dominion in the skies, and their beauty and their splendor. All of these creatures that have their attention focused on the one who's on the throne. Why? Because all of creation was made to know, and all of creation exists for the glory of the one who's on the throne. That's why. And here, newsflash, ready for this? And so do you. We exist for the one who's on the throne. And the reason why some of you may be frustrated about stuff in your life is because maybe you have tried to live your life in such a way where the one who is on the throne, you've not lived your life in light of the fact that he's on the throne. You've placed yourself on the throne. And this is why your life is all kinds of, it's surrounded by chaos. You need him in your life. You can read my manuscript. There's other things about these creatures. I don't have time to go into it, but I will say that the tribes of Israel were sectioned or portioned off, like when they were in the wilderness, where you have the tribes sectioned off by fours, in a category of fours, surrounding the tabernacle. And some believe, and I can't prove this, but some believe that there was that those groupings of those tribes were represented by one grouping of those tribes represented by a lion, the other one represented by an ox, the other represented by a man's face, and the other by an eagle's face. And they even had flags that this said. Well, what's the point? The point is this. If that's true, then it could not be even more clear than this, that when it comes to our worship, God is at the center of it, and everything else is a distant second. Which leads me to my third point, and that is we worship the Lord because he's perfectly holy. He is perfectly holy. Notice what the creatures say of him. They don't say that he is love, although he is love. He certainly is love. But they don't highlight the fact that he is just, although everything, as you saw last week, everything about the throne and what's happening around the throne and the images and all that stuff is a reflection of the justice and character of God. So that's certainly true too. But they declare the one attribute that lies at the very core of who God is, and that is his holiness. It is at the core of every aspect of his character. They declare it to the highest degree. He's not merely holy. He's not even holy, holy, as I said. He is holy, holy, holy. There's no other attribute related to who God is that is repeated to the third degree. He is holy, holy, holy. And we need to wrap our minds around that. This is who he is. And what does it mean for him to be holy? It means that he's separate. He's set apart. He's different from everything else. He is the creator. He's absolutely sinless. He's absolutely pure. He's absolutely morally perfect. He is all those things in infinite measure. As it relates to God, there is nothing like him in all of creation. There is nothing in him that is flawed, corrupt, or deficient. Yet we sometimes behave that way. We sometimes worship him in that way. But he is not. We're the ones who are deficient. We're the ones who are flawed. We're the ones who have to figure out how to be good. We're the ones who have to figure out what it looks like to be loving. We're the ones. But he doesn't need to do any of that because he is holy. And hundreds of years ago, this person wrote this. Stephen Charnock said this of the holiness of God. Holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes. Think about that. Holiness is the beauty of all of God's attributes. It is God's holiness that makes him glorious. It is what makes his justice just, his mercy merciful, and his power pure. He is holy. Amen? And what are you going to do with that, brothers and sisters? What are you going to do with that? If you've been living in such a way where your life is kind of the center of all your universe, you need to get off of that stupid throne. It's a fake. It doesn't even exist. You were made to worship him. And men in this room, the greatest gift that you can give to your wives, the greatest gift that you can give to your children, the greatest gift that you can give to those you work with is your own personal holiness. And so some of you are looking at porn. Some of you are looking at horrible things. Some of you have got these images in your mind, and you expect your wife to do some of the things that you think she should do because of what you some fake substitute that you've seen online somewhere, and you need to repent. And some of you women, you say that God is on the center of the throne, and don't think I have anybody's name in mind here, okay? I just know, statistically speaking. You say that God is on the throne, but you behave in such a way with your gossip that it's all about you, and you need to repent. That the one who's on the throne is holy, 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 and we exist for him, and so does all of creation, so does the rest of creation. So Nadab and Abihu approached God on their own terms, and they were consumed. Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, and he was struck down. Ananias and Sapphira, if you're looking for a New Testament example, were more concerned about their image before the church than they were about God's glory, and they died. They fell dead. Why? Because the holiness of God cannot be approached casually on our own terms or treated as common because he is holy. He is holy. And Jesus even modeled this for us in the Lord's Prayer, which you probably know by heart, right? And so, although it's He didn't say this prayer. We can go to the Lord's Prayer slide. He didn't say this prayer so that we just recite it rotely or based on memory. He said, this is how you should pray, or you should pray like this. although there's nothing wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer, but he's giving us a model for how we should pray. And so let's read it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Good job, right? But what's the point? Notice the first line, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is not a request. It's not a request in our prayers. Please make your name holy. He's holy. He doesn't have to make anything when it comes to his holiness. He is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is giving us the template for how we should pray, and that the way we should pray is with the hallowing of his name in view. And I have him on the screen here. Your kingdom come for the hallowing of your name. Your will be done for the hallowing of your name. Give us this day our daily bread for the hallowing of your name. Forgive us as we forgive others for the hallowing of your name. Lead us not into temptation for the hallowing of his name. Deliver us from evil for the hallowing of his name. Your kingdom come for you. I want your holiness to be displayed. Your will be done. I want you to be glorified. You give us this day our daily bread. I want your name to be lifted up. You know, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us, because I want you to be magnified. Lead us not into temptation, because I don't want to be a stain on your name. I represent you. I bear your image, and I want to live my life as such, and deliver us from evil for the hallowing of your name. Amen? The hallowing of God's name, that his name be holy in everything that you do. This is, by the way, we bear the image of the living God. It's what sets us apart from the rest of creation. And how we live our lives matters. And how we live our lives says something about what we think about God. And so, hallow God in every area of your life. Not just showing up on Sunday morning, but how are you hallowing his name with your bank account? How are you hallowing his name at the workplace? How are you hallowing his name when in your marriage, or how you discipline your children, or love on your children? What does that look like, brothers and sisters? You know, and I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to my own heart here. I'm preaching my own self. We exist for the renown of God's holy name, because he is holy, holy, holy. All that we do, how we live, how we pray, how we worship, is to be shaped and motivated by the one great purpose, that God's name would be hallowed. And we see this in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Back to Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord? No one. You are majestic in holiness. Which leads me to my last point, and this is brief, and that is that we worship the Lord because he alone is worthy. He is worthy. Look at what the creatures do. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, who I talked about, like what I believe the 24 elders, like who they are already, so I won't go into that, but like look at what they do. They bow down. They worship him. In response to the character and nature of who God is on the throne, they worship him. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor, verse 9. Whenever they give the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, what do the 24 elders do? They fall down before him. They fall down, and the 24 elders, in case you missed last week, that's a representation of both the Old Testament and New Testament saints. This is a picture of all the redeemed mankind. And they worship him, whether it's a representation of the 12, you know, that they're, you know, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles. I'm not certain, but what I do know is that their response is pretty clear. They take their crowns and they lay them before the throne. Why do they lay them before the throne? Because anything that they were able to do, anything that you're able to do, anything that I'm able to do in his name for his kingdom on this earth is blood-bought and infused with Holy Spirit power that enables us to do that. I am not up here preaching because I have some skill set. I am up here preaching because God called me to do so, and he's enabled me to do it. I woke up this morning alive. And so when I stand before him, the appropriate response will be, I'm laying it all before you. I owe no credit, like there's no credit due to my name for everything that I was able to do in your name. And so that's what they do. They lay their crowns before the throne. All that you have, all that you own, gifts, talents, and your material wealth and your material goods and the ability that you can walk right, well, most of you can walk right now, and you're able to think clearly and all those things is a gift that God has given you. And it's not owed to you. You're here simply by the sheer grace and mercy and love of a God who made you for himself. What are you doing with your life? The worship team can come up, by the way. It'll lead us in a song, but what are you doing with your life? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created. Like, we were created by God and for God, and the only right response of each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, is worship. And not just singing songs, but worship in this sense, the hallowing and the honoring and the revering of God's name in every aspect of your life. From your bank account to what you do in the workplace, how you interact with your neighbors, all those things. And if you approach God on your terms, you will never experience him as you were created to know him. Some of you have probably been longing for an experience with God. You're like, I read these things in the Bible, but I want to know, I want to experience him. How do I experience him? Well, first, you need to pursue him. And you need to hunger for him. Have you ever wondered about the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus began, and I won't explain the first three. I've explained it enough. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. But then you have the fourth one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know those first three Beatitudes are Beatitudes of need? I need him. I need him. And then those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as you discover the fact that you need him and you run to him, the Bible promises, Jesus promised us that we will be satisfied by him. You want to experience the Lord? Hunger for him. You want to experience the Lord? Run after him. And the only access to the one who's on the throne is through his Son. Heaven is not confused about who it is that sits on the throne. Heaven is not distracted by lesser glories. Heaven is not divided by that which does not last. All of heaven is fixed on one reality that outweighs everything else infinitely more, and that is God, that he is holy and that he is worthy of it all. Amen? And here, I'll leave you with these words I wrote down. One day you will stand before the one who's on the throne. One day you will stand before him either as judge or as father. Will you bow before him now in worship, or will you bow before him then in judgment? That is the question I leave you with. Turn from the lesser glories. Turn from the lesser things by giving God what heaven already declares, his glory, honor, and all that you are belongs to him. And if you're wondering, well, what's the first step? Well, if you don't know Jesus, that's the first step. Run to the cross. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are heavy and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. Run to him. Run to him. You were made to know the God of all creation. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with him, talk to me. Anybody on the platform here, talk to anybody here about it. Those doing the tech team back there. I mean, there's a whole host of people in this room. Mostly everybody in this room, or almost everybody in this room, has a relationship with Jesus. Ask somebody, how do I get to know Jesus? And if that person says, I'm trying to figure it out myself, find the next person. and run to him. Let's stand, and I'm going to pray. God, thank you so much. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for sending your Son to live the life that we can never live and die a death that we all deserve. Thank you for making a way so that not only that all of our sins would be cleansed and made white as snow through the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God. Thank you that your wrath came upon him in our place. Thank you that for those of us who have surrendered our lives to Jesus are now known by you as a son or as a daughter, and that we can cry out to you as Father. Thank you. And God, I ask anybody in this room who does not yet know you that they would not wait any longer and that they would surrender their lives to you. For the rest of us, God, may we never be satisfied by lesser glories. Whatever it is that's on the throne in our lives that's not you, that we would cast away and that we would repent and that we would come to you. Those in this room who are addicted to pornography or who have been looking at it, that today they would repent and they would find some help. They would find some help by first confessing it and having someone help them with some kind of plan. For those in this room who got other sins that they have refused to repent of, God, that they would repent. Whatever it is, that they would repent and they would run to you and find their satisfaction in you, the one who's on the throne, the one who's worthy of it all. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.